the far reaches of the galaxy.
Oh, what is it?
Steve Oteo in the AM brings you Theology Thursday with Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro. Your questions in at studio@star88.fm.
Good morning.
Good morning, Steve-O.
Welcome to Theology Thursday.
You've had your coffee.
Caffeine. Yeah. Dude, we've been here since 5, so, you know.
I know.
I've been up since 5. But you've been here since 5.
Yeah. let me find my co-host, my partner in crime.
Yeah. Hey, can you hear me?
I can.
All right, there's Mateo.
Hey guys, here I am.
Yeah. I got a text from Steven because I was like, dude, I just realized Steven's not here yet and he's, oh, red light district. He'll be a few late.
Red light district?
Oh, yeah.
Doesn't that mean something bad?
Oh, red lights. Oh. My bad.
Okay. Man.
Yeah.
He'll be a minute late.
Just tell him not to be given over to a spirit of fear. He'll get here.
That's it. That, you know, these stoplights around here. You know what I mean? Red lights would do that to you.
They really will. You're so quiet. I gotta turn your mic. Like,
okay.
Yeah. Look at you.
Well, you know, Mateo's
you've done this before, right?
I think so.
Hey, everybody.
Yeah, it is Theology Thursday. Your 1 hour session centered around theological issues such as life, the universe, and everything in it.
Mm.
If you would like to get a question in, if you would like to. Hang out with us.
What are you laughing about?
Literally all three of you went,
That's because we're good theologians.
Yeah. So there he is. Come on in. Just explaining why you're
late. How
were
the red lights?
So I got some explaining to do later. Step up to this microphone.
Well, it's just the fact that I was listening to this radio station. And
on the way here,
the DJs were so rude.
Just with it,
rambunctious.
Here, yeah,
I'm
so
right
I just
here.
Kind of tuned out, and then just kept slowing down and hitting red lights. And I'm sorry.
Wow. Yeah, we're here. It's Thursday morning. If we can be here hanging out, you can be here too. That's for sure. Because man, late evening last night. For most of us, some of us had a job to do, and then they canceled that person's job. And then I was like, we don't need you.
When I saw you running across, Steven running across the... You're like, it's done.
I was here till 10:30.
Okay. Oh, I got here at 5.
Yeah.
We can one-up each other all night.
Yeah, this is one-up in morning.
Yeah, this is. It's Theology Thursday, and we're going to talk about the theological implications of being that person that always has to one-up somebody else.
Yeah.
Me and him have that relationship, so it's good. It's good.
Am I still on?
Of course you are.
Yes. That's theological.
Hey, so, Steven.
He can't hear you because he doesn't have headphones. He's late. Yeah. So.
It's okay. Oh. Do you need headphones?
I just don't want to hear you, Matt.
Do you need headphones?
In the other room, we'll be fine. Yeah.
Sorry, I was trying to be
either.
Nice
I'm excited
to you.
About today's show.
he stole all the earphones.
Yeah. Here. Since you tell him since he insulted me, I'm going to bring him some headphones.
I just see his lips moving.
Yeah.
So
he's
funny.
Bringing you headphones.
Great.
So there you go.
What's the number people call if they want to ask a question?
505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. If you'd like to hang out and talk with us on Theology Thursday, we've got two actual pastors in studio, a rock star and a moron.
That would be Brian.
And a bass player. So, yeah, we've got a full band in studio.
We actually do. We should
We've got
start a
percussion
band.
Over here.
I don't know, Steve.
I'll play rhythm. You want to play lead guitar?
Because
you do well on
not?
Lead guitar. We got the bass player and
drums,
singer.
Though.
Yeah, no, he can do
drums.
Percussion.
Okay,
I could do drums.
Nizzle will do. He
His
does
AC/DC
it all. So there you go.
Okay.
So if it resorts to that on Theology Thursday this morning, we're just going to have to freestyle Friday this on Thursday. So,
but we need people to call in that. Number 338-3700.
That's right. We did get one email question,
which
already.
I'm excited about. Let's hear
so,
this.
Okay, I'll go ahead. Will you click on that right there, my friend?
Absolutely.
So we got an email question a couple days ago, but it's Technology Thursday, and Jared has to figure out how to work the email system. You literally just click one button. I have a question for Theology Thursday. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve were created, how was the earth populated? Mm. I remember someone telling me that there were already people on the earth, but that can't be right because God created man and woman, Adam and Eve. They had Cain, Abel, Seth, Abel died, was murdered. How did Cain and Seth populate the earth? Were they allowed, my God, in that time to procreate with their siblings? I remember Skip saying that only men were accounted for in genealogy census in the Old Testament, but can't recall what he said about the population. Thanks so much for considering talking about this. I have a one-word answer that I don't... I mean,
yeah, you can't use it.
Oh,
right now.
Okay.
Yeah,
all
yeah.
right. Yeah.
Only Lion King can use it.
All right, fine. There right. you go. All right. You guys want to talk about
Nixon? Why don't you go for it?
Really several layers to that question, but the text that we get in Genesis is found in Genesis chapter 1, and it's beginning in verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. Then God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air," and so on and so forth. So this initial creation of Adam and Eve would mean that population came from them. And so early forms of humanoids, you know, if you will, after Adam and Eve, would have been relatives. They would have been brothers and sisters and cousins and so on and so forth. Now, we know later on in the Bible, it was prohibited mm-hmm. to marry family. But in these early stages of creation, the gene pool wasn't as, let's say, filled with disorders. So the prohibition would have been allowable on God's part. Plus, it is the only way two people could populate the rest of the earth. Now, the second part of the question about where did these other populations come from, that's when you get into a little bit of controversy or different interpretations regarding the Bible. Some people view the genealogies found in the Bible as chronological or time-sensitive genealogies, meaning they try to take them as, from one generation after the other generation. Most biblical scholars, though, view this the genealogies as telescoping, what's called telescoping, where the person who wrote the genealogies wasn't as concerned with the chronology as much as they were trying to show family lineage and family history. So they did not tell every single person in that genealogy. Think of it in today, like when you talk about British royal families, let's say the Plantagenet family. We really just go by the kings and certain members. We don't list every single person that ever came through the Plantagenet mm-hmm. family. So the idea of telescoping is that you just highlight certain people in that family tree to show lineage. With that, mm-hmm. if with telescoping, there would have been other people that had already moved on. So when Cain went out and married someone, it was someone that had already went from, Adam.
And, Brian, that's a great point because, when you have Cain and Abel, as we're told by Adam and Eve, created, through their parents, obviously, as God created Adam and Eve, and then the progression of that, the telescoping is really important because you don't have everybody's name listed in there, but over time, you have this progression of families. And if you were to look at even the time frame where it's listed in Genesis between the time of Adam all the way even to the time of Noah by the flood, there's a period of time literally up to almost nearly 2,000 years of time. So that span of time, and there's a few different authors who have done a great job calculating these numbers, even giving the parents, each parent within this scope of, let's say, two children, and then two divides into four into eight, and so forth, that you end up with nearly 6 billion people on the face of the planet by the time the flood of Noah happens. So you can have this, with calculation, this increase of population pretty quickly. I mean, you think about America being established, and we're celebrating our freedom here on the 4th of July soon. I mean, it was just in a matter of a few several hundred years. I mean, as a nation, look at how many people are on the, not only in America itself, but on the face of the planet. So you have this increase. They say even we're going to double within the next, 30 to 40 years, even as a population on the earth. So once you begin to multiply that, and it's I mean, it's substantial. You have this increase. So it's not that hard to see, you know, when you really do the calculation that you can have a huge number of population and intermarriage. And by this time, you know, the, you got to remember, too, the purity of the blood is it's a lot different at this time as well.
And one of the gentlemen who did calculate, Dr. Henry Morris, in his book Science in the Bible, does do some calculations regarding the early populations. You know, contested. There's varying opinions on both sides as to how many people and how they subdued the earth. But the reality is that there were people there, and so the genealogies are not meant to be complete genealogies. They're meant to be telescoping. They give a big picture as to specifics to every single person.
There you go. Thank you for the email question. If you would like to get a question in, studio at star88.fm. That's studio at star88.fm. You can also give us a call at 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. Our boy Teo in the other room.
You know,
grabbing
even
phone
what's
lines.
Amazing, though, as we're talking about this, I keep thinking, as Brian read that verse in Genesis 1:27, the beauty that God created man in his image. You know, that to me is pretty astounding, just thinking that God intentionally, outside of all these other kinds, you think about the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and all that, and then you have where he creates man in his own image, and the purpose of that, obviously God, you know, having a plan ultimately with that.
God really, it is, I mean, it's amazing on several fronts. First of all, that God created man. That word in Hebrew, by the way, is bara. It means created. And in the original use of it there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it's to create out of nothing. God created out of nothing. He basically formed the shape, and like an artist would, you know, form the shape and make something marvelous. God created out of nothing, and then of course used these same cellular makeups and to create man. It really is. But then, as you said, Jared, to create in His own image, the free will, this nature and notion of God wanting fellowship with His creation is pretty marvelous.
Yeah, Brian, I want to touch back on the science aspect of it. The reason that we age and when our bodies begin to deteriorate is because our DNA is trying to, or our strands are trying to, our cells are trying to copy, make basically like a photocopy, therefore kind of, and as it keeps continuing to photocopy the photocopy, it gets worse and worse and we begin to deteriorate as humans. Mm-hmm. Well, in the same way, I think that's what I think Jared touched on and Brian Nixon was basically saying, that in the beginning, the strands, our DNA strands were pure, our copies were, our cells were pure. I mean, this was like literally ground zero, first generation human. Therefore, you know, to procreate was, it was, two perfect DNA strands. And over time, our DNA, our cells have mutated, have, you know, sadly adapted to our surroundings, which include pollution and et cetera, you know, and all the what that surrounds us. And so therefore, that's when God established the, hey, we're not going to, you know, do not, you know, have relationships with relatives.
Yeah,
great illustration.
It is.
That's good.
Yeah, and that's good. That is really one of the more prominent and I think very believable theories for not only the longevity of human beings, but why we could have relations with family members is what we call the purity of the DNA, and you're spot on there,
which is
Stephen.
Where we get the doctrine of the Puritans.
That sounds
good. Right?
That sounds really good.
Am I right, Dale?
Steven. Almost.
Yes. All right.
So, almost.
Just a minute ago, the phone line's completely jammed up.
Okay, let's get some.
Line one, we got a question about, if there was no death, then why was there a tree of life?
Ooh. All right, let's go to line one. Hello, welcome to Theology Thursday.
Hi. Love your show, guys, and I've got a question for you.
Uh-huh.
This is something that recently, because of the way our nation's going and such, they've been popping up on Facebook and different social media. One of the things, a article I saw was talking about, creation and such, and one of the things that people were pointing out was, you know, illogical parts of creation, and one of them was, in the story of Adam and Eve and of creation of the garden, there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was also the tree of life. And they point out, if there was no such thing as death prior to the fall of man, why was there a tree of life?
Mm. Yeah, great question. And let me just say at the offset, lot of debate on this issue. There's a whole group of Christians that believe that there was no death whatsoever before the fall of man. I'm not of that group on any level. Then there's another group that I belong to that believes that there was no human death before the fall of man. And so the reality is, human beings in any living organism has to derive its nutrition, its energy, from eating. And therefore, we have to eat plants. And plausibly, there's no biblical evidence, but some would surmise that, you know, maybe even ate animals. But the fact is that human beings did eat plants to bring energy to their body. That is a form of death. Something that is alive is ceasing to exist. And so I would contend that death was present before the fall of man. And for a whole host of scientific and biblical reasons. But you bring up a really unique point. If there was no death, why was there a tree of life? Fascinating little thing to throw in there. But again, there's a lot of people that don't believe that there was any death before. I think it's really not only scientifically, but also biblically tenable. But
yeah, you know what, Brian? That's a good thing. And you're right. There are two sides to that coin, and whereas I would say, sitting here, I would disagree with that. I believe that, you know, the wages of sin is death, and really after the choice that Eve made by taking of the fruit caused death. And there's a difference between assimilation, whether you eat plant life or whatever, but that's not, I believe, true death in this sense, as Paul talks about in Romans 5, which is a whole other discussion. I don't even know if I want to open that up with Brian. But
because I usually
but
win.
But I will say this. Wow. We're going back to the tree of life, because Paul does talk about death in a different way. There's death is really separation from God, too, rather than just physical decay and just, you know, whatever. Yeah. But on the other hand, you have when you think about the garden, it is fascinating that you have a tree of life, you have these other trees, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you find Eve underneath that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than the tree of life. I believe that there was the tree of life for sustaining life, even to a point where you can take it as far as believing that there was eternal life connected to the actual fruit that actually sustain the DNA within mankind. We're told later in Revelation, though, in heaven there is a tree of life that is next to the river of life, and that is bearing fruit for the seasons that will reach the nations and such. So it's very fascinating, the tree of life. The question is, where did it go? What happened to it? Well, you do have a literal tree in the book of Revelation I'd like to throw out there as well. Why would you have a tree of life if there is no longer any death in the book of Revelation as well? So, but it is fascinating.
Well, you know, and call me a simpleton, but here I feel like the argument already in itself seems a little corrupt in the fact that, like, the Bible didn't say there was a tree of death. There was a tree of life. And there was life already happening and flourishing and growing. So that argument seems so null. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? It's
yeah,
like
sure.
Somebody says, like, well, why is there, you know, on the highway, why is there, you know, speed limit signs if there was no cars? It just there doesn't make – it's not logical. If the Bible said there's a tree of death in the garden, then that would be an oxymoron to the living – you know, to the life already happening.
Sure.
See what I'm saying?
That's Yeah, totally. Yeah, and obviously whoever wrote this thing on the email that our caller picked up on, they're trying to nitpick. They're trying to find fault, if you will, in Scripture. And so it's, you know, it's common for people to do that, to try to show inconsistencies.
And Brian was trying to point out, too, for his defense, and I would side with him on this, the issue, even though you have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there, it's really the choice. And creating, going back to the image of God, the overarching theme is, you have a tree, and then all of a sudden this story unfolds where Adam and Eve partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there's what we call the fall, and mankind falls into this, you know, period of death and destruction, yeah. and there's a consequence for their disobedience to the voice of God, obviously. And as a result, you have the rest of the Bible threading the redemption of a Messiah to come.
And I like to separate this, the theological versus the scientific components of it. You know, there's a lot of people who don't believe there was any kind of death before the fall, that, you know, they have all these theological reasons for it. And it may sound good on the surface, but practically, it holds no water whatsoever. You would have to ask yourself, so if there was no death before the fall, how did humanity stay alive? Were they like the plants? They just soaked up from the sun? Well, then you would go, well, no, our DNA has not changed. I mean, it's been mutated, and there's been somatic and germanic mutations and so on and so forth throughout the years. But our DNA is still humanoid. I mean, we're still, you know, made, you know, we have the same DNA, though themes and variations of it, from Adam and Eve. And so the point is that what God created in the first humans is still with us today. We weren't some different order of creation. So people had to have gotten their food from sources. Therefore, there had to have been death prior to the fall. You know, maybe there was an animal death, but there was death.
Yeah. Sweet. Tao?
I just want to say that as a feminist, I am offended by what Jared said about Eve being under the tree.
Oh, man. Yeah. See, and I was, when I, growing up, my mom told me to stay away from the girl that was under the tree, because if she fell, it was from the ugly tree.
No.
And she hit every branch.
Your
was
mom
the ugly
said,
tree in the garden,
it
too?
It was.
Your
that's
mom
what I
said
thought.
The apple doesn't fall
far from
the tree.
From the tree. Crap. I've had it wrong this whole time.
All right. So, just, line two.
Thank you so much for the call, by the way.
Yeah, great question.
Line two, appreciate we got our boy Rhett, who wants to ask a question about the children of Israel.
Yes.
Specifically.
Good morning, Rhett.
Good morning. How are y'all doing today?
Great, Rhett. How are you?
Not too bad. So I had a very interesting conversation with an atheist recently, and Phoenix, you know how much I love talking to atheists.
Yes, sir.
But he brought up a very interesting question, one which I did not know the answer to, and I'm not afraid of saying, well, I don't know, but I'll find out for you. He pointed out the fact that in the Old Testament, it says that the children of Israel spent 400 years in Egypt as slaves. But in the New Testament, it talks about them spending about 430 years in Egypt. I thought you guys might have a good take on that.
Yeah, there really is. I'll let Jared chime in first because he's going to give it, but there are a variety of answers. Go ahead.
You know, there's a good book called The Case for Exodus by...
There's only one good book.
Yeah,
am
that
I right?
Too.
That's what my mom said.
But there's a good book on a guy who is a German scientist who he wrote this book called The Case for Exodus, and he basically takes those dates, and if you realize... They were not in Egypt for 400 years. Actually, the promise that is related to the children of Israel, they're basically in Egypt for around 200 and maybe 10, some believe up to even 240 years. The numbers don't match. Where the 400 comes from that Paul uses later on, even I believe in Galatians, is talking about the promise that was given to Abraham from the time of Abraham, that when God spoke to him about receiving the land of promise, that they would be taken away, if you will, by an enemy that would, enslave them. There would be a period from the time of that actual promise all the way to the time of the new covenant and when the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they would be set free. That's where the calculation of the 400 years, and then Paul even talks about like 420 or whatever. But the idea is that when you really do calculate, you have, it's really from the promise of, if you look at from the promise of Abraham, it makes sense. So it's not a contradiction. There is a time frame of 400 years. And it's, to be quite honest, it's kind of a simple answer with that calculation. Again, the guy's name is Moeller, who wrote a book on the case of the book of Exodus, and he lays it all out with the calculations in a brilliant way. I've read other different commentators that have done the same thing because, you don't have 400 years in Egypt.
Yeah, and the two scripture references that probably he's referring to in Genesis 15:13, it says mm-hmm. God told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. And then this number is mentioned in Acts 7:6. But then in Exodus 12:41, it says that the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years. Yes. And this number appears in Galatians 3:17. And Jarrett gave one of two. There's actually three explanations for this. Jarrett gave one, and I would recommend that you do pick up that book. Another, and this is a little bit more controversial, but is and not so much in relationship to this particular case that you brought up, Rhett, but in general use of numbers, of scribal errors. Because elsewhere that you will find that regarding the same situation, that there would be someone who put the wrong number in or wrote in something. Chuck Smith believed in scribal errors, and not that Chuck is the final say in everything. But there's a lot of Bible teachers who do believe at times the ancient scholars, and through a period of time, those numbers would creep in. But I don't think it's the case in relationship to what you're saying here. The third answer to this, it really comes down to, and it's based on what Jarrett was saying, how do you interpret these years? Do you interpret from the moment of captivity? Do you interpret it from the moment of release? How is this interpreted? So all three of those are plausible explanations, but it really isn't a contradiction. What it is it just needs further explanation.
Right.
Yeah, that'll be out.
Yeah, it does. I mean, the one thing that I thought of was just the simple fact that, throughout the ancient times, the Hebrews used a lunar calendar.
Yeah.
And by the time of the New Testament, pretty much everything was going by the solar calendar. And so I figured there would be a difference time.
And Rhett, and what you are just saying there is the third one. It's how we interpret that time frame. It's based upon calendar. It's based upon our understanding of when they were taken into captivity, when they were released, according to calendar years. So some people would say that the 430 is based upon a New Testament or a more modern calendar recognition of it versus the older ones. But the point is, there are three great explanations for it. But again, here again, like our first caller or the caller before, is a lot of people just like to nitpick and try to say, well, look, here's contradictions, here's inconsistencies. Sure. And I think you're doing the right thing by finding answers. So there are three great answers to this.
I would also like to point out that Chrissy and I, we have since gone to a Google calendar.
You have?
So that, that's pretty nice. Because our schedules are so different. Yeah. And so for one of us, it seems like we're off
you're
more
not on the Julian
than the
calendar
other one.
Anymore?
And so we go, hey, Google calendar so we can align together. And we
lunar.
We just, yes.
Are you, did you just equate like slavery with your marriage?
Yes, he did.
I think
what's
you did. That was
Wow.
Get him, Steven. Wow.
Gosh. Well, I mean, the Egyptians, they had a literal ball and chain.
They did.
And I have a figurative one, so I guess technically.
She's
going to
kill you. She's going to kill you.
Okay.
Chrissy, he can stay on my couch.
Right?
He doesn't even have to stay at your house.
Can I read line one's question?
Yes, Mateo, read line one's question. What do they say?
Sometimes it's hard to save my friend from the grave he continually digs.
Yes.
It's weird.
You just got to cut him off.
Like a literal resurrection for me sometimes.
Yeah.
So line one has a question, kind of going back to the Adam and Eve question, but mixing it in with some Neanderthal stuff.
Okay.
Let's go out to line one. Hello, welcome to the show.
Hey, good morning, guys.
Morning.
So since the last question kind of had to do with the beginning times and with Adam and Eve and all that, and I'll hang up after this to free up lines. But I have a friend who is kind of on the fence when it comes to Christianity, and he challenged me with the question as far as, kind of scientific realm.
Mm-hmm.
That there's evidence of, such earlier humans like Neanderthals and all that stuff. how did they play into the timeline? And I kind of told him, I was like, well, the Bible doesn't say anything that maybe Adam and Eve weren't Neanderthals themselves or something like that.
You know, you gave a really pretty fair answer to that. The Bible does clearly indicate that Adam and Eve were not what we would consider Neanderthal. And let me say before I give you an answer that it's a hot topic, very controversial, and Christians run the gamut in their opinions. Let me give you one side of it. There is a whole group of Christians that believe that there were humanoid-like creatures before Adam and Eve, and they would be what we would classify as Neanderthals and so on and so forth, and that Adam and Eve were the first hominoid-type creatures that God breathed his spirit in, and therefore Adam and Eve were the first human beings in that they had the ability to fellowship and communicate with God. Now, you know, it may sound good on the surface, but there are some problems with that, you know, that line of thinking, because the Bible really doesn't give us any kind of idea that there were pre, you know, humanoid type, you know, creatures before Adam and Eve.
You know, Brian, I'm just thinking of, you know, you do have like in Deuteronomy, though, where Moses goes into, you know, sends out the spies and they discover the Anakim and these giants in the land, of course, Goliath being part of that, but it is fascinating. There's not a change in the transition of like humanoids, like you say, but you may have, you know, a difference, let's say, in size, or maybe, you know, depending on the environment, maybe a shorter stature, you know, you have, you know, around the world. I mean, you read about obviously pygmies and, you know, shorter, smaller people in different locations. And so you do have a variety, but it doesn't change the humanoid, you know, the image of God, if you will.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. And those would just be variations on humans. The whole idea of Neanderthal, there's a few questions I would have. We don't really have science, you know, proven scientific evidence that Neanderthal weren't human. The DNA is very, you know, very similar. It looks and is structured like human DNA. So I think a lot of what the scientific community is saying is just because they were ancient humans, you know, they must have been and evolved. So I think that's one of the assumptions that the evolutionary mindset puts on, that we look back and say, well, they were ancient, therefore they weren't as advanced as we are. But that may not necessarily be the case. But I think on the other side, though there's Christians that believe that Neanderthal, there was a whole class of humanoid-like creatures before Adam and Eve, I think that the mainstream biblical interpretation is that Neanderthals were just one of the ancient individuals that spawned or sprouted off from Adam and Eve, that may have been more primitive. Maybe their civilization and so on and so forth was not as concrete and as developed as, you know, we find in Genesis 10 and 11 and so on and so forth. Because as people spread out to different areas, they didn't have the same access to food and such of that nature. But all that said and done, very, very hot topic right now, particularly as it relates to science. So your friend, I think, has a really viable question.
Booyah. Yeah, you know, Deuteronomy 7 is a great passage if you have a Bible to look at, because God tells the children of Israel to go in and remove the nations before them, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and, you know, all the Ites people, the Terminites even. Yeah. But because it says that God said that they would turn their sons away from following me, and the anger of the Lord would be aroused against them. So I think that you do have different types of people groups, and I think one of them was like what we would consider Neanderthal, more of an Ice Age kind of, I mean, if anybody would be close to that would be Job.
So. Thus proving my theology of the ugly tree in the garden.
No. Okay. No. Okay. No.
Yeah. Right. Let me just say just something for our listeners, just general principle that I go off. God wrote two books. He wrote the Bible, which gives us the history of salvation, and then his book of nature. And these books do not contradict one another. God is the author of both. So contrary to what a lot of people try to say, is that science and the Bible don't, you know, they're in competition with one another. No, because they have the same author. It is really in how we interpret it, allowing science and, you know, to inform our interpretation of Scripture. But at the same time, we have to understand that God authored both books. And therefore, we have to keep that in mind when we approach these very sensitive topics.
Awesome. Man, we are getting emails kind of flooding in this point. So do we want to take an email question?
Sure. Yes.
At this point? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. All right. Good morning, gents. I would love to call, but I listen at work from California and am unable to call. Recently, a coworker and I were discussing the ideas of faith and works and how it's by faith, not works, that we are saved. We also discussed how we will be judged for our actions on earth when we do finally meet God. My coworker asked me why we would be judged if we had been forgiven, and if we are judged, how are we judged? For example, Ted Bundy asked for forgiveness and salvation right before he is executed. I know God gives if we ask because the Bible says so, right? I don't want to live a life of sin and get saved at the end, but I would like to be able to answer this question the next time someone asks.
Well, I think this goes back to, I mean, even Adam and Eve. I mean, we live in a fallen world. Therefore, because Satan was cast out of heaven, because we live in a fallen world, because of free will and the choices we've made, the answer is we have an accuser. And the accuser wants us to stand trial. Mm-hmm. And the accuser wants us to go to hell. Somebody said this week, you know, we are the only people that can send ourselves to hell. But all of us will stand before God. It is in the Bible. It's clear as, you know, it just says, hey, there's an accuser. Therefore, we must stand trial. And the beautiful part of it is that because of Jesus Christ, that when we do stand trial, it is by faith. It is through grace that we are saved. And when we stand before God, right there we have a redeemer. We have the best lawyer in the business who shed his blood so that we can go to heaven.
And, you know, to give, you know, just some additional stuff, you know, a scripture based on that. I love that, you know, the question was based on, you know, I know I'm going to stand before God, you know, in the actions here on earth, as you said. You know, that's important to realize that we live in a fallen world, as you mentioned, you know. And I'm reminded, as it says in Hebrews 9:27, that, you know, it's been appointed unto man to die once. And then to face the judgment of God. For, you know, Christ came to bring salvation for the first time, in his first coming, but the second coming, he's coming to judge the world. And so we need to realize that by appointment, we will all stand before God, according to, you know, Brandy's question here from California, is that that should really cause us to live today in full assurance, if we walk with the Lord, you know, to walk in the good works, to walk in the light, to not, you know, to live by faith. Because, you know what, we don't want to, as her final part of her question was, you don't want to wake up one day and you're on your deathbed realizing that, man, I lived my whole life for myself, I haven't lived for God, I've lived in darkness, and then you're going to be judged for your sin. Because, you know, Christ took that sin from us. He died on the cross and took that and forgave us of our sin.
Yeah, and let me answer your question specifically here, Brandy. In Romans, Paul says that we are saved by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul is clearly expressing the fact that by faith we are saved. But I think where your friend, or your discussion with your friend, there's confusion here, is that when you get to James, in James chapter 2, James asks, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So what you get, what the seemingly contradiction is, that Paul is saying one thing and James is saying the other thing. And really, that is not the case. The case, if you were to combine these two ideas, is we're saved by faith unto good works. It's only by faith, it's only by God's imputed righteousness, by his grace, that we are saved. And because we are saved, we go and do works. Works are, if you will, an overflow, outflow of the fact that we are saved. We're going to want to tell people about Christ. We're going to want to do good things. So works are the fruit of our faith. So there isn't a contradiction. There isn't this idea that we're saved by works and faith. We're saved by faith unto good works, thinking of it as that works are the fruit of our faith. So hopefully that answers your question.
Yeah, absolutely. Phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. It is Theology Thursday. Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro in studio. Steve-O, Teo, and Stephen also hanging out. We got a full house.
Mm-hmm. I don't know how this is going to go, but this question is for Steven specifically.
Awesome.
Steven.
No, we...
Going out to line one. Hello, caller.
Yes, hi. My name's Tim.
Hey, Long Tim.
Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Okay.
Awesome, Tim.
I have a very important question. Not to say that one question is maybe more important than another, but it is the question, I don't know if it's like an evolution question, but whether... Adam and Eve would have had belly buttons, and then on top of that,
amen,
whether those belly buttons were innies or outies, I would love to have a
double amen. Answer.
You must have a bet with somebody on this.
Okay,
one. That's what I'm guessing.
Go ahead, Stephen. It's for you specifically. Wow. So answer this, Stephen.
Tim. Before you know, let me give you a rhetorical question. Which was first, the chicken or the egg?
Yeah, am I right?
Yeah.
It was actually a chicken.
Okay, good. Well, then, if that is the case, then I would have to say that there were no belly buttons because it was the Father God who spawned them, if you will. Brian, do you have a more theological?
That's great. That's it. Yeah.
So you're saying God is a chicken?
No. Didn't say that.
No, right. He's saying God is a belly button. You got to listen, man.
Oh, that's so funny.
Gotcha.
Thank you, Tim, for your call.
Yeah.
You're very welcome.
And I would say, from a scientific standpoint, Tim, I would completely agree with Stephen that they would not have belly buttons. The reason being is because they were a special creation. Taking the fact that, taking the interpretation of Scripture, that they would have been the first of their created kind. Now, if we go back to those earlier questions, that they were sort of the first ones that God breathed life into, and therefore they were Adam and Eve, they would have had belly buttons. But I adhere to the position that they were a unique created kind. They were the architects, the forerunners of what we would call all hominoid species. Therefore, they wouldn't have had a belly button because they were a special creation. Every successive child born after Adam and Eve definitely would have had a belly button because they were born through the natural processes.
But they were
thus the mark of Cain.
But they were belly
because
dancers.
Cain was the kid, right? And so he had a belly button, and they were like, whoa!
What's going on?
Mark of Cain!
It was an Audi.
We laugh at questions like this, but it's really a great question because fact is that...
I was being serious.
What I'm saying is, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? And it really brings us back to the Bible, which is where we should be going as Christians. And the reality is, I believe in a special creation of Adam and Eve. Therefore, they would not have had belly buttons in the sense like we have belly buttons. But
thanks,
every
Tim.
Successive one would have.
But honestly, honestly, they would have outies because they, they didn't have outies. The medical technology to get making it.
Yeah,
I'm being serious.
That's right. And people have surgeries today to even remove it completely.
Really?
What?
The whole belly button.
Weird.
Yeah, check it out.
Yeah.
Just like,
thank you so much, Tim.
Thank you, Tim, for your time.
No, thank you, guys.
Yeah.
Thank you.
And again, Tim, just to the point is there are Christians that would disagree with us, who do believe in a previous a race of people. But
Steve, what are you belly dancing back?
We're just giving our opinion.
It's just like our opinion, man.
Yeah, I know.
Thanks, Tim. All right. Yeah. Beautiful.
You're welcome.
Right. I like the fact that he wanted to ask that specifically to Steven.
Yeah.
I thought it was
totally set up.
It was awesome, Tim.
505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. I feel like we just need to have a full house more often because this is probably the most packed Theology Thursday ever. We've got more and more email questions.
Well, let's do it.
I'm
going
to go in order so we don't miss one. Okay. My wife and I recently had two guys show up at our door claiming to be from the Church of God. They spoke about the practice of keeping the Sabbath and meeting on Saturday, keeping Christ's Passover, communion, 1 Corinthians 11, only at one appointed time a year as part of salvation, and keeping, quote, the veil. Women must cover their heads and worship, 1 Corinthians 11. How do we know, how do we know to interpret communion to be, quote, as often versus whenever? Also, how can we better address their legalism in love?
I'll let Stephen and Jarrett tackle the theological questions. Let me just tell you a little bit about the Church of God so you know who's coming at your door. Historically, the Church of God are known as an aberrant Christian sect, meaning their theology is not in line necessarily with Orthodox biblical Christianity. It was started by a guy by the name of Armstrong. And Armstrong's brand of the Church of God really had legalistic, very Seventh-day Adventist overtones. Good thing for them, mainline Church of God started to realign themselves with biblical Christianity, and they were leaving the Armstrong versions of their sect. There still are, however, Armstrongian Church of God individuals out there. And it sounds like that is who you were confronted with at your door. So you just need to know that this group, on the big picture, do not always adhere to biblical doctrine. Now, with that in mind, let Jarrett and Stephen tackle.
There's like four or five things in here. One is the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath on Saturday. Number two, keeping Christ's Passover or communion. And number three is women having their heads covered in the veil, if you will. And then the fourth one is how often for communion, or is it whenever? So there's a lot in speaking about legalism of love as well in this last one. So let me just tackle the head covering. I'll do that one. You got to remember culture in this time. Paul, very clear about when he's directing to the churches in Corinth that he's speaking directly to a group of people known as temple prostitutes, the way that they would actually shave their heads or versus leaving their hair long. And men generally had their hair long, women would shave their heads, actually the opposite. And then women would cover their heads depending on if they were for the prostitution of the temple. It was a spiritual act as well as a physical act. So when Paul is directing this, you have to take in culture and the history of this whole chapter, let alone the whole book of 1 Corinthians, to understand what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 5, that let every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her own head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved, speaking of the temple prostitution. And so his idea was, listen, if your head's shaved and you come out of a background of a temple prostitution, you come into a church setting, you must cover your head as a veil to be able to be, not recognized or to bring attention to yourself. That was the whole reason, Paul said, to make that distinction. You're no longer of the world until your hair grew back out. Now, we don't necessarily have that today. We have different types of culture, different types of, situations. But the principle is the same. When we come out of the world and come into relationship with Christ, we live off the old. We may have dressed a certain way. We may have handled ourselves a certain way. God says to get rid of that, if you will. But to stay within that, not to be out of the world, but yet to be in the world, but to be an example, but to have a very clear distinction. My identity is no longer with the world. So that's a portion, and there are many ways you could take this veil, because you have churches that believe in this still today, but you got to really look at the culture again in temple prostitution and how it relates to Paul. So maybe we can move to the next one, whether communion or Sabbath, Brian or Stephen. What about communion? He talks about doing it often.
Well, let me just look as you read this email as a whole, and you're kind of taking them all in context. Keep in mind that what this is really driving home is laws.
Yeah.
Like, this is laws. People
Absolutely.
Are trying to put you back under an Old Testament rule. Our God, cast
Amen.
Your cares on him because his burdens are light. And to me, this is just kind of like man trying to facilitate laws once again. And keep in mind, so when you say, how do we do this in love? I appreciate the fact that, you are still striving to accept them and look at them in love. And that's what I just encourage you to do, is just mirror what Jesus would have said. And he just said, love thy neighbor as yourself. Keep yourself unspotted. Worry about the widows and the orphans. Don't worry about the laws. I understand that there are commandments and there are things that we need to do to separate ourselves from the world, but these are not them.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Legalism.
And I agree with both of you guys. And I think, just coming back, you have to look at the messenger and the worldwide Church of God, which is the Armstrongian sect of Church of God. They have lots of legalistic, law-based type things. Just think.
We've been free in Christ.
Right.
We're celebrating that.
And think that they think that Herbert Armstrong was the apostle of our age. Mm. And so you begin to understand that if they have you know, one or two or three silly doctrines, you know, sometimes you should just tune a deaf ear and then go and find answers for them. So, great question, though.
Yeah, I just want to quickly just say one thing about the Sabbath and communion is, as Stephen was talking about, these are all basic, you know, we rest in Christ every day. That seals up the Sabbath. We rest. Sabbath means to rest, to keep that. We have a rest in Christ, whether I rest on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it doesn't matter. We rest eternally with Christ. Why? Because it's not based on what we have done, but what Christ has done. It is his work that has been finished. By that work that is completed, we have Sabbath with Christ for all of eternity. And then even communion, we are told to remember Jesus and to do this often. As long as you do this, he says, you remember me, my body that was broken for you, my blood that was spilled out. So can we take communion? Absolutely. You can take communion every day.
Oh, dude, Steve and I rock it every single day. We rock wine on the daily. Yeah, am I right?
He's not
That's
saying
not
anything.
What it was talking about?
Oh, no.
I'm just kidding.
Well, we think about the body and blood of Christ. It is something really amazing to be able to do communion every day. I know as when our family was we were in Southern California when I first started ministry, I was encouraged by a pastor who had basically done communion with his family every day. And having bread or
does
even
it become
the juice
ritualistic
out.
Though? It can Do you know be. What I mean?
I think it's the heart. It's the intention.
It's, sure, it's but it's communion with Christ is the key.
Yeah.
Communion with Jesus.
Yeah, and I think you know when you talk about these aberrant sects of Christianity, you know it really. We like to get caught up in all these little legalistic things. To me, there's so many bigger issues, particularly when you come into the Church of God. The fact that they don't believe in the Trinity, the fact that they don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person, the fact that they disregard so many of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity really would just cause me to say, you know what, I'm not going to really listen to a whole lot of what you say because you're not in line with the totality of Scripture.
Yeah, but isn't that what everyone does, essentially, picking and choosing what they want? I mean, right now, you can...
No, because the earliest statement of faith, which we would call the Apostles' Creed, has always set the standard of the orthodox biblical position.
Right.
And so these are what we'd call the cardinal things that are non-negotiable.
I apologize. I mean, like, what cults would do.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know
so sorry. Yeah, yeah.
Or not even cults.
Totally.
Just right now, what I'm seeing on Facebook, and it's not even like a religious sect, if you will, or cult, it's with the Supreme Court ruling, you have plenty of people who don't care about God's word, who then in turn will use God's word against you and say, judge not!
Sure. Yeah,
Bible says, judge not,
I
lest
you
be judged.
That,
and you're like, no, I agree with that sentiment. It also says some other things that you're not going to like, you know?
Yeah.
But so I don't know if I would use the word of God as what you're trying to throw at me, because unless you want to really adhere to it, maybe stop using that argument. I don't know.
Yeah, I completely agree with you on that. I thought you were referring to specifically,
no,
you know,
I meant the
orthodox.
Crazies. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
See, I like to pick and choose because then I can just do whatever I want. So don't take that from me.
If you're just joining Theology Thursday, you might want to take in point that Teo and I are really the comic relief.
Yeah,
you know?
Also, Steve-O,
we are
I
the
think...
Timon and Pumbaa of this outfit, okay?
And he is Pumbaa.
Go on,
Steve-O, I think you need to apologize to Steven because you're picking on him, and I'm getting sick of it.
Yep. How am I picking on him?
You brought him out here as a friend, and now you're being mean to him. And I want you to apologize.
Hey, man.
I'm not going to tell you guys what the question was that the guy called in until you apologize.
It was
I apologize.
Clearly a turning the Sorry, other cheek man. Situation. I'm just trying to, like, you know, just as you
was that the left
as
or
you
right?
are in ministry, I'm like showing you what it's like, you know, I just
tell
I'm just
him you're
loving
sorry.
You. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Well, you know, I want to bring up something. I know that I don't see any email questions unless I'm wrong, Teo. Do you see
it? We got a phone call.
We got a phone call. Never mind. Let's hear that phone call.
We had a phone call, but if you want to talk, talk.
I do. You know, I know that this was not a question, but man, I was looking at the board right here and it says theological categories, and one of them is the study of the character of God is theology proper. Mm-hmm. And what I want to talk about is the character of God. You know, you brought up the Supreme Court and the things that were happening this week, but also, you know, in the news was the shooting, obviously, in South Carolina, and the Confederate flag, and, you know, the debate about there. But I want to talk about the study, you know, the character of God. Mm-hmm. Let me just be very blunt in the fact that our God created race as something beautiful, and I want to just discuss about how we as Christians should we act to you know, that's about racism. Yeah. I want to be blunt and just say racism is evil. Mm. Racism is not a quality of Christianity. And for whatever reason, Southern states have kind of adopted, you're automatically born into Christianity, much like, you know, if you were Jewish, you were born, you know, if you were born in Israel, or your roots are, you know. And so I think a lot of times people feel like they're Christian simply because they were born in the United States or born into a section. And then also with that, with that kind of comes inbred into this, you know, we're suddenly Republicans and we're suddenly racist and we're suddenly all this thing. But so if you're out there and you're struggling with racism, let me just tell you that it is wrong. Nowhere in the Bible, it says right off the bat, like God says, you know, if you say you love me, but you hate a brother, then you know, you're in the wrong, your theology, your thinking, your logic is wrong. And especially one of the beautiful parts, because I just moved to Albuquerque, is so many races in such a small, you know, small space, and I love it. It's so amazing to me. But I understand that, you know, because of the proximity, there's going to be racism. But let me just tell you, just, you know, like I said, racism is wrong.
That's a good word.
Evil. Yeah.
You know, Stephen, I'm reminded of what Paul said in Acts 17, that God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath, all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation, every race of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their preappointed times, their boundaries and habitation, that they would seek God and hope, grope within them to find out who he is, the creator. And you know, when I think of Paul, and you mentioned race, you know, God's beauty of creating different types of race, all nations out of one blood, you know, you realize that, as Paul even stated, that God is creator, that people would come to know him. Racism is evil. Racism is of, you know, it's the enemy wanting to divide, and then also, you know, with killing. And I mean, we read around, it's amazing that it hasn't been eliminated, to me. You know, you think back in the 60s and the revolution and all that kind of stuff, and, you know, all the riots. But you have stuff going on today that is just between, whether it's Hispanic, white, black, you name it, any kind of race that is anti, and whether, you know, being Semitic or you name it. And yet God is very specific about how he's created out of one blood every nation, and that we are called as Christians to love one another, to be able to encourage one another. And because they're our brothers and sisters, we're all one family.
Yeah. Amen.
So that's a good word, Stephen. Appreciate
solid
that.
Ending to a great show. Thanks to every single person who emailed in a question, to every single person who called in with a question.
Are you
going to
go
fantastic.
Out belly dancing?
Yeah.
I'm just
thanks
curious
to Tim for calling in with that one. That was probably my favorite question. Yeah. If you missed any part of the show, you can download the podcast. star88.fm/TheologyThursday. There is a whole host of resources there. And we will post all the books mentioned today on the site as well. And, of course, Parchment's Bookstore right here on the Calvary Albuquerque campus has an end cap specifically for Theology Thursday, where you can find many of those resources. That's it for us. Enjoy the rest of your Thursday. Steve-O and Teo.
Goodbye.